grace and support as we have tread our way through this semester's worth of material on the subject of the Augustinian Church, on medieval Reformation Church history. We're thankful for what you've taught us. We thank you for the help you've given us, for the strength and wisdom. And we ask that this evening your spirit might be again here as the great teacher. We ask for him because of the free grace found in Jesus Christ, our only hope. We thank you for the fact that through him, the gospel mystery of sanctification has begun and is taking place in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to grant us understanding, both those in this room and those who are on the internet. Grant, Lord, that the things that we study this evening might take the appropriate kind of lodging in our minds and that you might make them useful to us in ministry to your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in reactions to legalism, we looked at Calvin and the Marrow Men, and then we also looked at the Sandemanians, who took some of their theses to an extreme. And now, having just realized that Andrew Fuller takes a somewhat different view than the Marrow Men, we're going to come to reactions to easy believism like the Sandemanians that we just looked at. And the first subject we deal with here is repentance and then faith in R.L. Dabney, A.W. Pink, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, in quite clear distinction from Calvin and the Marrow Men, Thomas Boston, John Colquhoun, make clear that they think that the order of nature is that repentance precedes faith. It is uncertain if Dabney is reacting to easy believism in his statements on this subject. It is clear that he is expressing mild disagreement with Calvin and other Calvinistic theologians. Quote, now Calvin, with perhaps the current of Calvinistic divines, says that repentance not only immediately follows faith, but is produced by it. In response to such views, Dabney asserts, on the contrary, we believe that the very first acting of faith implies some repentance as the prompter thereof. True, the two twin graces ever after stimulate each other reciprocally, but the man begins to believe because he has also begun to repent. Pink, on the other hand, clearly has easy believism in his gun sights when he affirms that repentance precedes faith. Pink says in his commentary on Hebrews, here we see the nature and influence of a saving faith. Two things are to be particularly noted. In it, there is an act of relinquishment and an act of embracing. In conversion, there is a turning from and also a turning unto. Hence, before the sinner is invited to, quote, return unto the Lord, he is first bidden to forsake his way. Yes, his way, having his own way. So, too, we are called on to repent first and then be converted, that our sins may be blotted out. It is highly important that the closest attention be paid to the order of truth set forth in Hebrews 11:24-28. If this be done, the defectiveness of much modern evangelism will at once be apparent. The keeping of the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood is not the first thing recorded of Moses. No man can rightly value the blood of Christ while his heart is still wrapped up in the world, and to invite and exhort him to put his trust in the same is being guilty of casting pearls before a swine. No man can savingly believe in Christ while he is determined to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Repentance precedes faith. Mark 1:15, Acts 20:21. The order in both cases is repentance and then faith, as they're mentioned. And repentance is a sorrowing over sin, a hatred of sin, and a turning from sin. And where there is no genuine repentance, there can be no remission of sins. Mark 1:4. Of special interest is the fact that Lloyd-Jones also held this order of repentance and then faith. Now, when I said this at the Westminster Conference, I was walking into a lion's den. Because, of course, these people knew Martin Lloyd-Jones, these reverend pastors that were in their 60s and 70s. A lot of them standing out there had known Martin Lloyd-Jones personally. So I got certain reactions in the Q&A time that you're forced to endure after your paper. I still think that that my quotations are clear. And maybe Lloyd-Jones contradicted himself, but I'm certain that he said what I'm going to quote to you, okay? Lloyd-Jones also held this order of repentance, then faith. And I think, again, because of the context of easy believism in which he ministered. At this point, let me ask a question. In which order do they come? Which comes first, repentance or faith? Now, that is a fascinating question. There's a sense in which faith is bound to come before repentance, and yet I shall not put it like that, and for this reason. When I'm talking about faith, I mean it in the sense that the Apostle Paul used it, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not faith in general. There must be faith in general before you can repent, because if you do not believe certain things about God, you do not act upon it, and there is no repentance. But I am returning to faith in the special sense of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that case, repentance comes before faith, and Paul puts them in that order, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the footnote, you see that Lloyd-Jones proceeds to ask, why must repentance come first? Well, you will find that it always comes first in Scripture. Who was the first preacher in the New Testament? The answer is John the Baptist. What did he preach? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4. This was the message of the forerunner, and the forerunner always comes first. Then the second preacher was the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you turn to the Gospels and observe the first thing he ever said, you'll find that he again exhorted the people to repent and to believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. So exactly like John the Baptist, the first thing he taught was repentance. Then what did Peter preach? Take the great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter preached, the people cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was the reply, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. And as I have already quoted to you, repentance was, let me get to the bottom where this continues. Repentance was the message of the Apostle Paul. He started with repentance. He did it in Athens. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is of necessity the first message, and it surely must be. It is scriptural, yes, but scripture also enables us to reason. Let me put it to you like this. Why should men and women believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's no use just asking them to believe in Christ. They're entitled to ask, why should I believe in him? That is a perfectly fair question, and people do not see any need or necessity for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ if they do not know what repentance is. Of course, you may be inviting them to Christ as a helper, or as a friend, or as a healer of the body. But that is not Christian conversion. No, no. People must know why they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24, to bring us there. And the law works repentance. Interesting. Now, I want you to notice repentance in sola fide in Norman Shepherd. Just as the tendency to exalt faith over repentance and give it precedence reached its extreme in Sandemanianism and easy believism, so also the tendency to exalt repentance and to give it precedence was given an extreme heterodox statement by Norman Shepherd. Like Calvin, Shepherd's views of repentance are shaped by justification sola fide, yet his conclusions are starkly contrary to those of Calvin. Norman Shepherd's ministering career must be located near the center of American evangelicalism. He was trained at the premier Reformed and Evangelical Seminary in the United States. Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia was the successor seminary of Old Princeton, founded by J. Gresham Machen. He succeeded John Murray in the chair of systematic theology at that seminary in 1963. He was a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church until 1982, when he was formally transferred to the classes of the Christian Reformed Church. Before retiring in 1998, he served two pastorates in that denomination. Indispensable in approaching and assessing Shepherd's views of justification and repentance is some understanding of the lengthy and difficult controversy over them at Westminster Seminary. This controversy spanned the years 1976 to 1982 and was in certain respects even longer. It involved many of the most prominent names in evangelical and reform circles. It was a contributing cause to the failure of the OPC's merger with the PCA. It was confusing and divisive. Major deciding votes related to the controversy in the seminary, presbyteries, and denominations involved were again and again split so evenly that a decisive response to Shepherd's views was never given. Shepherd was finally dismissed from the faculty of Westminster, not precisely because he had been found guilty of substantial doctrinal error by seminary or presbytery, but because his views were enormously controversial. Shepherd argues that in his peculiar views, he is defending a Reformed as opposed to a Lutheran view of justification sola fide. Let me just warn you, if you read that someplace, be on the lookout, because it is the precursor and forecaster of some sort of doctrinal error when people start trying to contrast Reformed and Lutheran views of sola fide. I don't think there is such a contrast, and those who say they are inevitably are going down something like Shepherd's route. Quoting Shepherd, although justification by faith alone is commonly used among us, the interesting thing is that the Westminster Standards do not use that formula. There's also a difference between the classic Lutheran and Reformed doctrines of justification. By not using the formula justification by faith alone, the Westminster Standards avoid a serious misunderstanding of the gospel. Luther inserted the word alone into his translation of Romans 3:28. This is the origin of the dogmatic formula justification by faith alone. However, this insertion actually distorts Paul's meaning. We can use the formula justification by faith alone. Use of that particular formula, however, cannot be made a litmus test for orthodoxy. If it were, both Scripture and the Westminster Confession would fail the test. We can use the formula justification by faith alone as long as we understand and avoid the ambiguities and liabilities involved in it. Verbally, Shepherd takes the position of John Murray and the present author that repentance and faith are Siamese twins. He affirms with John Murray that repentance and faith are inseparable. Faith and repentance are inseparable twins. As John Murray correctly observes, it is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. More problematic, but still capable of an orthodox meaning, Shepherd also affirms that both repentance and faith are conditions of justification. This means that without repentance, the sinner will not be pardoned. Repentance is like faith. It is neither the cause nor the ground of pardon, yet it is absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is presented in the confession not simply as the fruit and evidence of pardon, but also as necessary for the remission of sin. Now, justification either is or includes the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 11, section 1 says that God justifies sinners by pardoning their sins. If justification includes forgiveness, and if repentance is necessary for forgiveness, then repentance is necessary for justification. All right, now, yeah, the logic is clear here, but the problem is the Reformed tradition and the Protestant tradition has never spoken of justification by repentance alone, and there's a reason for that, and we got to go on to see what it is. The problem arises, however, in Shepherd's definition of repentance. Specifically, it arises because Shepherd argues repentance essentially includes good works or new obedience. Here the comparison with Calvin is striking. Calvin also frequently assumed that repentance essentially includes sanctification or new obedience. For this reason, he relegated it to a subordinate role in his Ordo Salutis. Shepherd, on the other hand, makes the same assumption and argues in contrast that in some sense we must admit, therefore, justification by the evangelical obedience produced by faith and repentance. Shepherd's assertions here are subtle and must be scrutinized carefully, but when they are, his meaning is devastating for the historical meaning of justification sola fide. One way in which Shepherd's error emerges is in the way he relates justification and sanctification. He embeds justification in the process of sanctification. By the way, don't overlook the footnote there where I do point out that the idea that justification by faith alone is not confessional conveniently forgets that the confession teaches quite clearly that faith is the alone instrument of justification. So though verbally Shepherd is correct that it's not in the confession, conceptually he's completely wrong, because this is exactly what the Reformers meant by justification by the instrument of faith, the alone instrument of faith. Okay? At any rate, going back, Shepherd embeds justification in the process of sanctification. Now, some of this is almost unbelievable on the part of any kind of trained theologian, but he says it, so here it is. Regeneration is the link between calling and sanctification. Chapter 13 says that they who are once effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified, as already noted. It is after chapter 13 that the confession goes on to deal with saving faith, repentance, and good works in chapters 14, 15, and 16. The point is, of course, that saving faith does not precede the new birth, but follows upon regeneration. Regeneration initiates the process of sanctification and saving faith or justifying. Faith emerges in the believer in the process of sanctification. This process brings to life not only faith, but repentance and obedience. Just this priority of regeneration to faith explains why faith can never be alone. Faith is logically prior to justification. We believe with a view to being justified. Because regeneration is prior to faith and is the initiation of sanctification, we have to say that the process of sanctification is prior to justification. This does not mean that justification is sanctification or that sanctification is the ground of justification. This is the erroneous teaching of the Council of Trent. Justification is forensic, not transformative, but it does mean that the Reformed view differs from the Lutheran view that sanctification in every respect follows upon justification. Now, there's some real boners in here that no trained theologians should commit. He argues literally that because the chapter in the Confession on Sanctification precedes the chapters on faith, repentance, and good works, that the confession is teaching that sanctification precedes faith, repentance, and good works. Nothing could be further from the truth or a more significant misunderstanding of the confession. The order of these chapters in the confession isn't the order of the Ordo Salutis. If that were the case, then faith would have to be said to precede repentance in contradiction to shepherd. But the point is, the confession first deals with the acts of God in our salvation, calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Then it deals with the human graces, faith, repentance, good works, assurance of salvation, and perseverance. And so the order is not the order of the Ordo Salutis. The order is the order of the divine acts and the human graces. And so his argument here is a total and complete and inexcusable misunderstanding of what the order of the confession implies. And furthermore, when he says that sanctification following justification is the Lutheran view, the problem with that is that if it's the Lutheran's view, it's also Calvin's view, as we have clearly seen and as he states in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So he also includes good works in the essence of so that's wrong as well. Going on. He also includes good works in the essence of repentance. Repentance is defined by the confession, chapter 15, includes not only a sorrow for sin, but also a turning away from sin. Justification means that God forgives sinners, but he does not forgive impenitent sinners. He forgives penitent sinners, sinners who turn away from their sin, who in faith cry out for mercy. The New Testament, as well as the Old, clearly teaches that repentance entails more than just sorrow for sin. Repentance includes turning away from sin and making a new beginning. You cannot turn to Christ in faith without turning away from what is opposed to Christ in repentance. Third, faith produces repentance, and repentance is evident in the lifestyle of the believer. Thus, the obligations of the new covenant include not only faith and repentance, but also obedience. He also includes good works in the faith, which is the condition of justification. Eternal life is promised as an undeserved gift from the Lord. He forgives our sins and receives us as righteous because of Jesus Christ and his redemptive accomplishments on our behalf. At the same time, faith, repentance, obedience, and perseverance are indispensable to the enjoyment of these blessings. They are conditions, but they are not meritorious. Faith is required, but faith looks away from personal merit to the promises of God. Repentance and obedience flow from faith as the fullness of faith. This is faithfulness, and faithfulness is perseverance in faith. A living, acting, of abiding faith is the way in which the believer enters into eternal life. This assertion that we are justified by believing works is made repeatedly in connection with James 2. Shepherd, in fact, proceeds to cite James 2 immediately after this quotation. Elsewhere in Call of Grace, Shepherd remarks, James 2 is even more explicit. Verse 21 says that Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith is made complete by what he did. James goes on to say that faith without deeds is dead. For that reason, he can also say in verse 24 that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. The faith credited to Abraham as righteousness was a living and active faith. Assumed in such references to James 2 is Shepherd's conviction that James is using justify in the same sense as Paul. Shepherd argues in some detail against the idea of justification having a demonstrative sense in James 2. He opts instead for the view that, quote, justify is used in the forensic sense, as in Paul. James is saying that a man is saved or justified by works and not by faith alone. James expressly relates good works to justification, and it is this fact that appears to bring James into conflict with Paul. Shepherd resolves this conflict by arguing that not all works, but only a certain kind of works are opposed to faith. Later in the grace of justification, he remarks, faith is opposed to all doing of the works of the law. It is opposed to all doing that is self-affirming and self-congratulatory. It is opposed to all doing that find the cause or ground of acceptance with God in that doing. It is opposed to all merit. But faith is not opposed to doing the will of God. It is consonant with doing the will of God. As Paul says, faith works through love. Shepherd verbally agrees with John Murray and others who affirm that repentance and faith are inseparable, and neither is to be given priority over the other. Yet by including good works in the essence of repentance and faith, and by embedding justification in the process of sanctification, he has departed from the historic meaning of one of the Reformed tradition's most cherished possessions, justification sola fide. He has also virtually exalted repentance into an extreme and dominant position over what that tradition understood as justifying faith. Well, that brings me to resolution, repentant faith and believing repentance. Historical representation, C.H. Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, John Gerstner, and John Murray. In contrast to the various, in some cases highly nuanced, tendencies to prioritize faith over repentance, or vice versa, which we have surveyed, there are a number of representatives of the Reformed tradition who refuse all such tendencies and simply assert that the two graces are entirely inseparable and neither can be given any kind of priority over the other. I am confident that a little research would discover a considerable number of the Reformed who hold this position besides C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, and John Gerstner. I am content to rest my case with the clear and perspicuous words of Professor John Murray. The question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? It is an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other, futile. There is no priority. The faith that is on to salvation is a penitent faith, and repentance that is on to life is a believing repentance. The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But faith is directed to salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin unto God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. Regeneration becomes vocal in our minds in the exercises of faith and repentance. Is it not something of a relief to read Professor Murray's wise words after all the disagreement we have documented in foregoing paragraphs? He is clearly aware, how could we think otherwise, of the vast discussion of this question, which has come down to the present day in the Reformed tradition. Yet aware of all this, he clearly and forcefully asserts that such discussion has been futile. Now, because I didn't say it when we were there, let me say it now. I think the key problem with Shepherd, and a problem we must avoid in our gospel presentations, is making good works a new lifestyle of the essence of repentance. And if we do that, we are substantially making a new lifestyle the condition of the forgiveness of sins and justification. I think it's really important when we preach repentance that we say that repentance is essentially an internal matter. It involves, as the words in the Bible say, actually, a change of mind or heart. Okay? It's important that we understand that repentance is an internal matter and not to identify repentance with what some people in the Christian tradition have called penance. Good works, the new lifestyle, is the result of repentance, but it is not repentance itself. It is certainly not repentance in the sense that repentance is the condition of the forgiveness of sins. And that's a really important distinction right there. And I think the well-being of the gospel actually depends on our making clear when we preach the gospel that while good works and a new lifestyle are the inevitable result of repentance, they are not the essence of repentance, and they are not what is required if people are to come to Christ and be forgiven of their sins. I think that's really important. Relational considerations. It is beyond the scope of this paper to provide a thorough biblical confirmation of Murray's position. Indeed, it would require at least another paper of the same size. It is important, however, to give some response to the various positions surveyed in this paper. The reason is that, though these various positions are ultimately futile in the language of Murray, they are not unreasonable in themselves nor without instruction for us. Response to Calvin. Both the genius and deficiency of Calvin's position are related to his placing of repentance after the Spirit's gift of faith and union with Christ as one of the two major benefits received through union with Christ. The genius of his position is shown in the way that he guards any deviation from justification sola fide in this arrangement. No repentant good works are to be allowed into the instrumental condition of union with Christ or justification. The moral transformation of life wrought by the gospel is wholly a result of union with Christ and justification, and not in any sense its condition. This is a lesson that we must take away from Calvin. The deficiency of his position is that he uses repentance and also regeneration in a way that neglects an important aspect of their biblical meaning. Both are used of the inception of the saving work of the Spirit in the soul of a sinner in a way which is not accounted for in Calvin's schema. Of course, as we have noted, Calvin is aware of this difficulty and admits the biblical facts in his commentaries, but this does not solve the problem for his schema as he presents it in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Response to the Merrill Men. The Merrill Men are to be commended for their insistence on the free offer of the gospel to sinners as sinners on the condition of immediate faith in Christ. This was an important and necessary rebuke to the neo-Nomian and preparationist tendencies of the majority party in the Church of Scotland, which created preconditions for the believing reception of the gospel. They are also to be commended for their distinction between the principles of faith and repentance, which are implanted together and inseparably in the soul, and the acting of faith and the exercise of repentance, with regard to which the acting of faith always preceded the exercise of repentance, in their view. This distinction goes far to remove the obvious objections to their view, yet it does not go far enough. It is open to many of the same objections which Fuller makes against the Sandemanians. 3. Response to the Sandemanians and easy believism. The Sandemanians cannot be commended in any way, shape, or form. They carried their insistence on the freeness of gospel grace to the extreme of redefining saving faith. Notes Fuller, the foundation of whatever is distinguishing in the system seems to relate to the nature of justifying faith. This, Mr. S. constantly represents as the bare belief of the bare truth, by which definition he intends, as it would seem, to exclude from it everything pertaining to the will and the affections, except as effects produced by it. Fuller in his fifth letter offers a number of biblical objections to the Sandemanians, which also apply in their own way to the position of the Merrill Men. Such is the connection between repentance and faith in the Scriptures that one commonly supposes the other. Repentance, when followed by the remission of sins, supposes faith in the Savior, and faith, when followed with justification, equally supposes repentance for sin. Attempts have been made to explain away the proper object of repentance as if it were a change of mind with regard to the gospel. But this is confounding repentance and faith, objectively considered. The objects of both are so marked in the apostolic ministry that one would think they could not be honestly mistaken. Repentance is toward God, and faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The one has immediate respect to the lawgiver, the other to the Savior. It cannot be denied that the order in which the New Testament commonly places repentance and faith is in direct opposition to what our opponents commonly plead for, and what is more, that the former is represented as influencing the latter. This is manifest in the following passages. To this I add, it is impossible in the nature of things to believe the gospel but as being made sensible of that which renders it necessary. The guilty and lost state of sinners goes before the revelation of the grace of the gospel. The latter, therefore, cannot be understood or believed, but as we are convinced of the former. And those words are well spoken. Response to Dabney Pink and Lloyd-Jones. Fuller, as well as Dabney Pink and Lloyd-Jones, must be commended for their insistence that faith is meaningless except as it emerges from the crucible of conviction of sin. And I think that is a Reformation conviction as well. I think it's clear that Luther believed that, and the other reformers. That faith, indeed, is worthless and meaningless, that does... I should read this way. That faith, indeed, is worthless and meaningless, that does not emerge out of a deep affliction of soul for sin. That faith is also worthless, as the same men assert, that does not result in an untransformed life. At the same time, one would like to have been the proverbial fly on the wall in an imaginary conversation between A.W. Pink and Thomas Boston. I would like to have heard Boston's response to Pink's remark, "Hence, before the sinner is invited to return unto the Lord, he is first bidden to forsake his way." I imagine this would have sounded much like a retreat from the free offer of the gospel to an immediate faith of sinners to Boston. Intended or not, this is a possible interpretation of Pink's word and result, and a result of giving repentance too much priority over faith. Finally, a response to Shepherd. Much might be said in response to Shepherd's reconstruction of the Reformed tradition. One crucial mistake, and for our purposes it may be the main one, that Shepherd makes is importing into the essence of repentance good works. It's one thing to say that the true penitent always brings forth fruit fitting for repentance. Of course he does. It's another thing to make such good works a part of the essence of repentance and thus a condition of forgiveness and justification. Here it is crucial to remember that biblical repentance is not penance. The biblical words focus on a change of mind and heart and feeling, metanoeo, an afterthought, literally, metamalami, an afterfeeling. Even the use of the verb turn, epistrepho, to describe repentance may indicate primarily a turning of the heart. Thus, even the Shorter Catechism makes new obedience the result and not the essence of repentance. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of a sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of a sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It is appropriate to end the sense essay by returning to Calvin. At one point, when he does recognize that a kind of repentance precedes union with Christ and forgiveness of sins, he provides a very helpful picture of how in that aspect it should be viewed. Repentance, insofar as it precedes faith, is not newness of life. I know that's a strange thing to say, but I think it's important to say it is not newness of life, but simply displeasure with ourselves and the fear of God's judgment that makes us seek help. In other words, we do not come to Christ with a sense of having been given the ability to lead a new life of obedience. In fact, when we come to Christ, we come with the exact opposite sense, that we have not led a life of obedience. And so the repentance that brings us to Christ, and in that sense somehow precedes faith, is not a sense of our new life in Christ, our new life in ourselves, because it must be in ourselves if it isn't as a result of Christ. It is simply displeasure with ourselves and the fear of God's judgment that makes us seek help. Thus, there is maintained a clear distinction between faith and repentance. Listen to Calvin's comments on Psalm 130, verse 4, on the text, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. When a man is awakened with a lively sense of the judgment of God, he cannot fail to be humbled with shame and fear. Such self-dissatisfaction would not, however, suffice unless at the same time there were added faith, whose office it is to raise up the hearts which were cast down with fear, and to encourage them to pray for forgiveness. David then acted as he ought to have done when, in order to his attaining genuine repentance, he first summons himself before God's judgment. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Verse 3. David then acted as he ought to have done when, in order to his attaining genuine repentance, he first summons himself before God's judgment. But to preserve his confidence from falling under the overpowering influence of fear, he presently adds the hope which there was of obtaining pardon. All right, that concludes our first lecture. Questions? The matters we've been talking about are, I think, pretty important and essential to our understanding of how to preach the gospel. So if you have questions, please ask them. Jeremy Bernier asks, among the easy believism and federal vision camps, who has the greater influence? Which is the greater concern? That's a great question, isn't it? I would have said 25 years ago that it was clearly easy believism, and I think it probably is still the more practical concern at the level of the pew, but at the level of the academy, I think I'd have as much or greater concern with regard to the federal vision type views of the relationship of faith and obedience and misunderstanding of justifying faith. Good question, Jeremy. Other questions? Yes, Ben?
So the easy believism of today would resemble a lot of what the Sandemanians taught.
I think the Sandemanians actually are engaged in the same kind of logic as the easy believism of today is engaged in. In other words, I think it has to do with ripping justification by faith out of a Reformed context or a strict Augustinian context, so that in order to fight the idea of works being any kind of condition of the forgiveness of sins, you feel like you need to have to begin to redefine faith. You have to make faith a matter of bare assent. Because if you make anything more than that, that begins to qualify as works in the way that you define works. What the Reformed context of justification enables us to do is to realize that these graces are not the result of human free will. And therefore, they are the result of sovereign grace of God working in people's hearts. So that enables us to say that God may be doing all sorts of things that inevitably lead to good works and to a new lifestyle, but all of those things come as a result of grace, but none of those things are the instrumental cause of justification except justifying faith, which justifies only because it rests on Jesus Christ. So I think it's the kind of massively Arminian context, in my view, that kind of leads to easy believism and a need to overstate what faith is in terms of protecting it from being any kind of virtuous thing at all. So it has to become bare assent. It has to become simply admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Savior, or something like that. Is that making sense? I think last week we said it a little bit, but I think some of them would have said that repentance is the result of it. They would have said that this bare assent to the bare truth gives birth to a new life. But the problem is, I'm not sure they would have said that. Some of them may have said that. Others of them may have said merely that it ought to do that, which is what modern easy believism says. Of course, faith ought to give birth to good works and a new lifestyle, but in order to protect their understanding of grace, they have to say it might not. Because once you say that you have a kind of faith that's going to produce good works, that seems to make faith into a good work to them. But it's because they're looking at the whole thing, I think, from as faith produced by human nature and by human free will, and not from the standpoint of a strictly Augustinian or Calvinistic view of salvation. That's my sense. I think there's something about the idea of grace as you try to think about it in development in that kind of context that forces you to redefine faith in order to protect your view of what grace is. Other questions? Okay, let's take a little break, and we'll start back up again in about 8 minutes.